But as you will recall, we're studying, I've mentioned already, we're studying the account of the healing of the blind man, the blind beggar, whose sight the Lord restored on the Sabbath. Of course, we saw that that caused great anger amongst the Jews, that they thought that he was doing a work because he'd made clay for their eyes. And the idea of making clay was working. Although they didn't say it was the making of the clay, it seemed to be the very fact of the miracle. But of course, that did involve working with one's hands. And we saw that this was not in any way the Lord Jesus setting aside the Sabbath, but making it clear that the Sabbath included works of mercy and necessity, which we continue today. The idea that the Lord Jesus, having taught so much about the Sabbath, was doing it just as before he set it aside, doesn't, in our view, I think I can say our view, because that's the view of his church, does not hold any water. That argument is a wrong argument, because the Ten Commandments continue. They will continue in perpetuity until the Lord returns. Well, anyway, there's no time to go through those arguments again. But to pick up where we were last week, we saw the Jews questioning this blind man's parents, and then they interrogated the man himself. And you'll recall we finished with that remarkable statement: "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." And that, of course, has been put into verse by John Newton in his song, "Amazing Grace." It's a testimony of every believer there, isn't it? "I once was blind, but now I see." For me, I expect many of us can remember the day, maybe even the hour, when we first saw. I can, certainly the day and roughly the hour on the 14th of February, 1984, in the evening, when my eyes were first opened to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when I was a student at university. I was blessed with a Damascus Road experience. Not everybody else is. Although we did hear on Friday the testimony of some of the young people who came, and they all had given account of when they first believed, which was most encouraging. And at least all of us will be able to give an account of why we believe, even if we can't put our finger on the exact date in which we did. Well, the Pharisees didn't want to accept this miracle because of the implications it held for the identity of the Lord. They would have had to accept that the Lord Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And so what do they do when you can't win an argument? Well, you just repeat your questions as if you've not heard the answer, which is what they did in verse 26. And so we see, let me just return the Bible. Let's turn to it. So they said to him, verse 26, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" A question, in effect, that they had previously answered him. And they called him, "Give God the praise. We know this man is a sinner." And so they were inviting him to tell them, and they did. And then they say to him, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" But he knew that his eyes had been opened. He had talked already about having clay put on his eyes. And so they repeat it. And this man would not be intimidated, but That seems to be what they were trying to do. And they were really, in doing this, fulfilling the judgment pronounced against them back in Isaiah's day in chapter 6, repeated by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. That's immediately after the parable of the sower. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Isn't it ironic that here was a man that had been healed? His eyes had been opened. The evidence was literally staring the Pharisees in the face. Yet they would not believe. We may think this is a most extraordinary thing, that here it was, the evidence was in front of their eyes, but they turned from it. Well, we might think that we wouldn't do the same, but actually, don't most of mankind, didn't we once upon a time do just this very thing? Well, the sun isn't shining today, but when it is, and it has, we step out onto a beautiful spring morning. We see the daffodils and the snowdrops and the crocuses, and even if you look carefully, the magnolias are flowering on the trees. Spring is with us, although the temperature might not yet have caught up. And then on a cloudless night, we go out and we see the sparkling stars and the moon above us. And what is our reaction? Well, so many claim that it's just chance. We're here for a time and then we die and we go into the grave. And this beautiful universe, well, it just came from a big bang. Well, one of the things King Charles has said, which is true, and he said it in his New Year message in 2000, when he was Prince of Wales, believing that we are not created is like saying that a hurricane blew through a scrapyard and produced a Rolls Royce. It was a pleasantly surprising statement from the now king of this country. Listen to how Paul put it in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even by his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one has an excuse. No one can say, well, you didn't show me who you were. You didn't open my eyes. Well, it's all there, staring us in the face. This beautiful creation, which could only have been made by an eternal Godhead, an all-powerful Godhead who's outside this universe, outside time. And yet, men deny the very evidence before their faces. So it's really so easy, isn't it, to blame the Pharisees for their blindness and their folly, but then not learn the lessons ourselves? Will we keep repeating the same questions and never listening to the answers? That's what tends to happen, isn't it? And we can do that in all sorts of areas. Friends, let us not be like that. The blind man perceived what was happening in their hearts, because he responded in a way that appears to have been sarcastic in verse 27. He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" You can see the irony in, or the sarcasm in his answer. It's difficult to criticize him for responding in that way, isn't it? He was a poor man. He was being belittled by these Pharisees, but he was being used of God to confound the Pharisees. It's not a sin to be poor, but of course it is a sin to be willfully ignorant and to be proud. And indeed, it can be a good thing to be poor, because when people are rich, they lose all sight of eternity. They become full of their own conceits. The Lord Jesus said, with good reason, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." That is not to say that we shouldn't be wise stewards of what we've got. We should be wise stewards of what God has given us, but we should also be generous, and we shouldn't be living for money. So let's not waste it. Let's be wise with it. But let us recognize the dangers of it as well. In Luke chapter 1, verse 53, I think it's in, let me just check. Let me just turn to it. Luke chapter 1, verse 53. In Mary's, Jesus, in the Magnificat, is Mary's prayer of rejoicing in God, after she'd been told that she would bring forth the Messiah. "He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." Well, of course, here Mary was talking about more than mere human hunger, but a hunger for the truth, a hunger to be right with God. And we are to be those who seek out the truth, to be inquirers. For as the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 7, verse 8, "For he that seeketh, findeth." Too many people are content with what they think they know, without being willing to test their knowledge, without being willing to increase their knowledge, to change their position. And obviously, as we get older, we reach more settled convictions. But those settled convictions are only worth holding if they rest on sound foundations. And we must never be afraid of allowing those opinions to be challenged, because if they are set on the right foundations, they will stand. But if they're not, then even if it's our last day on earth, we must be willing to change if we can be satisfied that the other position is more in line with the word of God. Let us, friends, be like Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14, where the Lord said, "Come, let us reason together." Let us always be open to reason. That is, again, it's a New Testament command as well. It's so sad when all you are greeted with is a wall, when people's eyes glaze over because they're not willing to engage with you in an argument. Well, sometimes, of course, there are arguments that aren't worth engaging in. But where one is dealing with a brother who genuinely is seeking to know the truth of a doctrine, we must be willing to allow his questions to be answered and our beliefs to be probed so that we test everything against the word of God. It's easy to do what the Pharisees did and adopt a superior attitude to the opinions of others. We judge people by what we see and we think we are superior. And yet, think about the people in the Bible who've done that. Think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was plowing on to oblivion. His servants could see that he was destroying his own land in his stubborn refusal to let God's people go. They could see it. He couldn't see it. Again, it was Naaman's servants who persuaded him that the wise course was to obey what Elijah told him and go, Elisha, sorry, told him, and go and bathe in the River Jordan and not refuse to do so because it wasn't the river of his choice. Friends, we need to give heed to the warnings of others. Let others who may be less capable than us, yet perhaps they may be more spiritual than us, if they have a word in season for us, let's be willing to listen to them, to weigh it up. And if what they say is according to scripture, let us then put it into practice. Remember that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. We can be full of knowledge, but it can make us proud. And that kind of knowledge is of no good to man or beast. What kind of teachers are we if all we are is full of knowledge? Useful up to a point in that we know so much, but in terms of our ability to be good examples and representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul has it here when he says in verse 2 of chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains," doesn't that make us marvelous Christians? No, he goes on to say, "and have not charity, I am less good than others." No, Paul doesn't say that, does he? "I am nothing, not a thing without charity." Of course, we can have love on its own, and that just leads to losing God's word and using emotions alone. We can have truth on its own without love, and then we become legalistic and unloving and uncaring. We need the two together. We need a love of the truth, and we need to put that truth into practice. If we do, we will love our neighbors as ourselves, as the Lord Jesus told us. And we will do unto others what we'd have them do to us. How we need to remember these lessons, friends. Well, back to our verse. The blind man then challenged them whether they are asking the question because they wanted to be his disciples. And of course, that's the only reason that we should be seeking to know more about the gospel, not in order to shoot down the arguments, but if it's the truth, we need to follow it. And this man must have been, well, he was certainly being intimidated, but he doesn't seem to have been intimidated. He doesn't seem to have feared these men at all. And that's a very fine example, isn't it? Because so often we can be cowed into not saying anything, not responding, because we are intimidated by the people questioning us. But remember Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. We have nothing to fear, friends, when we're standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mustn't be fearful and timid. Well, this blind man has had his sight restored. He wasn't going to be intimidated by these unbelieving Pharisees, however powerful they appeared. And it seems today that there's no place for truth in the public square. No one's willing to speak the truth. It was refreshing to watch a clip from an Oxford Union debate very recently in which Calvin Robertson, I don't know if any of you've heard of him, but I can send you the clip. He'd been blocked from being an ordinand in the Church of England because of his evangelical beliefs and also his beliefs to be held without fear or favour. But he took on the liberal wing of the Church of England with great fluency and power, showing that there's still a place for truth in society. We must be willing to speak it when the opportunity arises. Remember that the effect of Pentecost was to make the fearful disciples who'd all run away when the Lord Jesus was arrested, it turned them into courageous men, afraid of no one. Well, let us, and friends, don't let us forget, Pentecost was the Holy Spirit coming to the church, and the Holy Spirit has never left the church. So this, he is the same, along with the Lord Jesus and the Father, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Holy Spirit will strengthen his people. So let us look to him for strength when we are brought before magistrates. I think we looked at that verse in Luke chapter 12 last week. Let me just remind us, because it's worth being reminded of. Verse 58. Yes, here we are. Verse 11. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take no thought how or what thing you shall answer, or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. He does the same generation after generation. He'll do the same today. Well, the Jews didn't take kindly to this man's challenge. Instead, they were offended by him. So often it's the case that, as I've said, that when people are challenged with the truth, instead of being willing to acknowledge their error, well, they'll just turn on the person. It's they reject the message, they'll reject the messenger. They accused him of being Christ's disciple, which of course was a little ridiculous because he hadn't had time to become Christ's disciple and didn't actually know who he was. He'd already told them that. And they went on to claim that they were Moses' disciples. If you go back to John chapter 9, in verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." Well, remember that on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus appeared to two of his disciples. And we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto him. So Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, "And I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto them," this is the words of the Lord, "and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." So in fact, the prophet that they should raise up would be like unto Moses. So a follower of Moses would automatically be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Moses pointed to the Lord Jesus. It's a terrible error when men or women or anyone tries to pit scripture against scripture, to pit the Old Testament against the New, to try and make them contradict themselves. You see, this is done by many who want to foist their own wicked lifestyles on others. And they'll say, "You can't trust the scripture because you can't eat, it tells you you can't eat lobster." That they'll twist scripture. They'll twist because they won't find the glorious harmony that exists throughout scripture from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12 tells us, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions." We must be willing to seek the truth, to mine out scripture. It is like a mine, and we must mine it of its truths with a humble heart, and these truths will be revealed to us. Well, the Jews in verse 29 claimed that they knew God spoke to Moses, but not to the Lord Jesus. "As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." And that's interesting, because in chapter 7, verse 27, the Jews had said, "However, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." So you see how they say one thing in one when it suits them one moment, and another when it suits them the next. And those who deny the truth will do that. They will play fast and loose with the truth. Friends, how important it is for us to be consistent. Never to say things that we know are not true, just because it's expedient for us to tell a little lie. It's easy to do. We might say, "Well, that's a million miles from us." Friends, that temptation can come remarkably quickly. We need to be men of truth as well as men of valor. We need to be valiant for truth, don't we? Well, these men, these Pharisees, were put to shame by the once blind man's reply in verse 30. Why, hearing is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he have opened mine eyes. No one could contradict that statement, because his eyes had been opened. No one suggested that this was in fact a different man. The Pharisees seemed to have accepted by then this was the man, the beggar, who had been born blind. It had the parents' testimony. It was indeed the same person. They couldn't wriggle out of it. And he rightly says, well, when has this ever happened before? In verse 30, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he have opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? And as immediately think, well, this wasn't just any miracle. We know that in Exodus, some of you might have been reading it if you're following Murray McChain's reading plan. But we know in Exodus that there came a time when Jannes and Jambres, we know that those are the names of these magicians in Pharaoh's court, because we're told about them in Jude. Jannes and two Peter, I can't remember it's in both, but anyway, Jannes and Jambres could not create the plague of lice. They could do everything before that, but from the lice onwards, they were unable to do any more miracles. So false miracle workers have a limit to what they can do. And they cannot open the eyes of the blind. Only the Lord can do that. Look at verse 8. The Lord, of Psalm 146, we read this morning, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. And you'll see a few weeks ago, we looked at Luke chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus picked up the scroll in Isaiah and read to the people in the synagogue at Nazareth. Let me just find the place. Yes, it's in verse 16. And read from verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Here was one who was going to come and give sight to the blind. Here was proof that he had indeed come, because he'd opened this blind man's eyes. What a wonderful miracle that was, that could not be performed by men or by false teachers, even by the devil himself. Because, of course, that's how the Pharisees described him. Only God can open the eyes of the blind. He reinforces his point that, well, we perhaps we don't even need to go further, because we saw in verse 32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? And so this must have been an answer to prayer. So in verse 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Of course, only a man who's born again can do that, unless you are God yourself, unless you're the Messiah, unless you are fully God and fully man as the Lord Jesus was. It does remind us, though, doesn't it? Verse 31, of the importance of being in right relationship with God. It's not enough to say we're Christians. We must behave as Christians. Otherwise, we're going to be asking things from wrong motives. And that happens all the time, so often when our prayers aren't answered. James chapter 4, verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. If we're walking in the truth, then we will pray according to the truth. Remember, that's what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. So plainly, this was what the Lord Jesus had done. He prayed, his heavenly Father had heard him, this man's eyes were opened. Then the Jews come back at him. In verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. What a terrible thing that they did. Thou wast altogether born in sins. Interesting, isn't it? Were they not themselves altogether born in sins? They seem to think that this man was a worse sinner than them. What a complete failure to understand the fall and the message of the Bible. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no man, no one righteous, not even one. Paul writes, quoting from the Psalms in Romans chapter 3, and yet these men seem to think that they were a cut above this poor ex-blind beggar. But Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 verse 1 that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. As soon as we look down on somebody else as being a worse sinner than ourselves, then we're in trouble. Rather, Scripture tells us that we should consider others better than ourselves. If these Pharisees were truly believers, as they claim to be, they were truly followers of Moses, who was, incidentally, described as the meekest man in all the earth, they would have considered this man more highly than they did. There is no room for any kind of superiority in the house of God, even if we know the Bible better than anybody else, even if we've read all the doctrines and everyone comes to us for help in understanding the Bible. Remember to treat others better than yourselves, to consider them better than yourselves. And then they cast him out of the temple. Why? Because he told them uncomfortable truths. How wicked. And yet they did nothing other than the Lord Jesus didn't go on to predict in John chapter 16, 2, and it's been happening ever since. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. And isn't it wonderful that in that point where he was cast out of the visible church, the church everyone thought existed, and the Pharisees thought that they owned, and the Lord Jesus came and he found him on his own, a cast out by man, but part of the invisible church that belonged to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus sought him out. There's a lovely the way that Matthew Henry puts it, and we'll come to a close. We'll probably return to this again next week. This is these last few verses. This is what Matthew Henry said. Though persecutors may exclude good men from their communion, yet they cannot exclude them from communion with Christ, nor put them out of the way of his visits. Happy are they who have a friend with whom men cannot debar them. Secondly, Jesus Christ will graciously find and receive those who for his sake are unjustly rejected and cast out by men. He will be a hiding place to his outcasts and appear to the joy of those whom their brethren hated and cast out. Think of Joseph, cast out by his brothers, picked up by the Lord, sent into Egypt, into Potiphar's house, sent to prison, but then given supernatural powers to interpret dreams and brought into Pharaoh's court, from which he ruled Egypt and from which he saved his father and his brothers. Isn't that remarkable? What God can do with an obedient heart. Men must not be feared, friends. There's only one person to fear. That is God himself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. May the Lord grant us that fear, that we would have no fear of men, not even those who call themselves believers. May the Lord help us to walk in truth and to pray the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous that availeth much. Amen. Amen.